Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. We've got exciting stuff in the Bible today, you know, that big book on the coffee table. So let's pray so we can get to it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. Another one. Oh, all right. We're reading Acts, the fourth chapter. Let's see here. Let's go to the gospel first. This is the gospel of John, the 21st chapter, the first verse to the 14th. And Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret. It had lots of different names. Isn't that interesting? Not the Tiber. The voice in my head just mentioned the Sea of Tiberias, because there was a town called Tiberias right on the shores. It was a Greek town that was, in fact, is, I think, a Jew wouldn't go in it if he could avoid it, because it, I think they had graves in the city, but I'd have to look that up. But it was a very Greek town. It was named after the emperor Tiberius. Okay, he revealed himself in this way. Together with Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus. Didymus means the twin, and Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, two other of the disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Well, that's a normal thing to say. And I don't understand this. They're out all night. They catch nothing, and they're fishing commercially. They have to make some money, and Jesus says, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" That's kind of an interesting thing to say, but I don't know that I'd translate it that way. It's more like, "Guys, the word is," as I, you can hear me clicking away, I want to make sure I'm just, I don't want to make this up, it's pais, which means boy.
So it's not an insult.
What it means. No, it's not an insult. Paideia, it's, we get the word pedagogy from it, you know, the teaching of children. It's boys, you know, that's, and Jesus in one reading is called it can mean a servant, as in, you might say boy, that semi-derogatory address to an inferior, but this is a kind of friendly, guys, boys. Hello, boys, that kind of thing. I think it's kind of fallen out of favor in our politically correct times, but that's what that is. So, very interesting that further on down, they cast the net, they have a bunch of fish, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, the word for that is agape, which I think is very important. I have heard people say some rather insulting things about the Lord and just about his unique and special friendship with John. And agape is the one word, I believe, in Greek. And I think, you know, it's exclusively the word that translates love in the Old Testament. All but a few times it is the word used for loved, but it's one word that could not be used for any kind of immoral intimacy. It was an innocent love of concern and care for another person. And John was quite possibly a relative of Jesus on the Blessed Mother's priestly side of the family. And so Jesus might have had a special care and concern. John's mother at one point said, "Take care of my boys Simon and Andrew," or Simon and James. So Jesus had a fraternal care, not just a fraternal affection, that would have been philia, but he had a protective care for John. That's the way I interpret that text. So, at any rate, let's move along here. Let me go back to the text. And very interestingly, Simon Peter, it says he was lightly clad. I don't think that's what the text means. Let me pull it up just to make sure I'm not making this up. The word is gymnos. And the word gymnos usually meant, well, wearing only that suit of clothes that you received from your mother on the day of your birth. let's see here. Let me pull it up. All right. Oops. That certainly sounds like Peter jumping in the water.
I've made a huge mistake.
No, I don't think so. It's in Simon Petros, Acusas de Kyrios, Gymnos. Okay, it means, well, here they have, well, it could mean wearing undergarments, but the word gymnasium comes from it. And, of course, they wore nothing in the gym in ancient Roman days. But what the interesting thing here, whether it means lightly clad, which is how they translate it here, or, you know, wearing only his undergarments, or why did he put on his coat when he went to jump in the water? You would have thought he would have taken the coat off to jump in the water. And this has to do with politeness. And it makes me think that he was, you know, wearing nothing because he put his coat on. To greet someone was considered a religious act, and you wore clothes for religious acts. So if he was going to greet the Lord, he had to be dressed to do it. So he put his clothes on to jump in the water. That's just one interpretation. So, all right, it's not terribly important. And Jesus makes breakfast for them, and big controversy. Simon Peter went over and dragged the net ashore full of 153 large fish. I have heard theories about that at that time they thought there were 153 nations in the world, and that's what it symbolized. I suspect they said 153 large fish because there were 153 fish. If you've ever known fishermen, they tend to brag. So he makes breakfast. And very interestingly, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they realized it was the Lord. And, you know, I would share this with you that this non-recognition of Jesus is very troubling to some people. What if it wasn't really Jesus? Well, I think I shared with you when I was waiting for a young relative to come back from college. We're at home. We're waiting for him to show up. And a bunch of guys come to the door at 2 in the morning. And I said to them, "We're expecting you." They'd driven all night long. "We're expecting you. But where's John?" And this young man who I had known since the day of his birth. He looks up at me and says, "I'm John. I was crushed." But when he'd gone off, I had thought of him as a kid, a little kid. He came back, and he was grown. And when you're with someone regularly, you see what you want to see sometimes. And then when they come back, you realize this isn't the little kid that went off. This is a grown man. And I think even more so with the resurrection body, the disciples were seeing Jesus as he was for the first time. He was God's love in the flesh. They were seeing him as he was, not as they perceived him. And I think that's important for us, too. Now let's get to the first reading, because this is great stuff. This is after the crippled man had been cured. Peter and John were still speaking to the people. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees confronted him. I try to make the point, about saying, well, when Jesus, when they said, let his blood be on us and on our children, the people who wanted Jesus crucified were Sadducees. Judaism today is more properly called rabbinic Phariseeism. And, I get very upset when people use the word Pharisee in a derogatory way. The Pharisees were honorable and heroic people. They preserved the ethnic, religious, and spiritual identity of the Israelite community, of the Judean community in exile in Babylon. The northern tribes lost their identity, but Judaism or the Judeans had undergone a religious reform before they were taken into exile, and because they had not abandoned God, they kept their identity. And the Pharisees developed in this, and the synagogue developed in this milieu, in this atmosphere. And so rabbinic Judaism is the heir, the ancestor of what we today call Judaism. Again, I pointed out many times, you're never going to find a synagogue in the Old Testament. It's not there. The synagogues are mentioned in the New Testament. A synagogue was a place where you could be an Israelite and practice the religion of Israel without the temple. This was the Pharisee movement, the primacy of the moral, ethical content and the practices of the law of Moses. This is what the Judeans became. Judaism is older than Christianity, but I would say only by a few hundred years, that it was a development of the religion of Israel, just as Christianity is a development of the religion of Israel. And I think that we should have a profound affection and respect because we share our roots in the religion of the temple. That said, the Sadducees, the Judeans were that element of the Judeans who wanted Jesus crucified. Who were the Sadducees? They were a small religious political party. They were a very wealthy party, and they were composed almost exclusively of people from the priestly families. They were the owners, you might say, of the temple. And this is why they clashed with Jesus, because Jesus said, your house is going to be destroyed, your temple is going to be destroyed. And when he came and caused a riot in the temple, well, those were fighting words. And Annas, who was a very important high priest, whose sons, his five sons and his son-in-law, were high priests after him. So they controlled the revenues of the temple, and they were being made rich. The Talmud talks about them. Annas was being made rich by bilking the people, jacked up prices for sacrificial animals. So this was a group of people who they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in anything miraculous. They had become very hardened and were collaborationists with the Romans, and they were very Hellenized. One of them was named Theophilus, a very Greek name. So these were the Sadducees. So the Sadducees confronted them, and they were arrested. And the church kept growing, On the next day, their leaders, elders and scribes, were assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all were of the high priestly class. I heard someone say, well, clearly the author of this book didn't know the customs of the times. No, the person who said that didn't know the customs of the times. The high priesthood was a lifelong appointment. There was only one high priest at a time. However, the Romans would not, Herod would not allow that. And when Herod the Great died, the Romans followed suit, and they would depose one high priest and appoint another, so that all that power wasn't in the hands of any one person. However, Annas, being a very clever politician, he managed to get his sons and his son-in-law appointed after him. So he managed to keep control of the revenues from the sale of sacrificial animals and general control. So there were a whole bunch of high priests, you know, kind of high priests emeriti. Let's see here. Well, they're the ones who are questioning Peter and John. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answered them. Leaders of the people and elders were being examined about a good deed done to a cripple. And all of you, all the people of Israel should know that it was the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. In his name, this man stands before you. Remember, I'm always telling you the word name means authority. If I say I come to you in the name of the Federal Bureau of Investigation, that means I come with the authority of the FBI and it's his authority. He's saying there's authority. But very interesting, the next verse I think is very significant. Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is a verse that is repeated multiple times in the scriptures. It's in Psalm 118. It's in Matthew and Mark. And it is, of course, in Luke. Jesus says to them in Luke 20:17. Jesus looked at them and said, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then again, it's in 1 Peter 2:7. It's mentioned at least five times in the scriptures. When God says something five times, he wants you to hear it. I've shared with you the idea that Jesus was not crucified on a hill far away. He was crucified in a quarry downtown. That there was a spent out quarry that was abandoned. It was right at a place called the Garden Gate, one of the main gates of Jerusalem leading to the coast. And there was a market garden there. There were tombs way at the far end of the quarry, dug into the rock wall. And there was a place of execution, so that everyone coming from the Garden Gate or anyone standing on the walls of Jerusalem, the Western Wall, would be able to see that torture. Romans didn't waste a good crucifixion. If they crucified someone, they wanted you to know it. And this is what will happen to you if you cross us Romans. So Jesus was crucified very publicly in this quarry. Now, in the quarry, and it is there to this day, is an outcropping of rock. And there is a crack down the middle of it. If you go to this quarry or to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, make sure you find the Chapel of Adam, because you can see the crack in the rock. The building stone was too soft. So that outcropping of rock was too soft to use for building stone. It was cracked. So they dug around it. Calvary, the hill of Calvary, this outcropping of rock on which or in front of which Jesus would have been crucified. It was kind of the focal point of this quarry. That rock, the rock of Calvary, was literally a stone that the builders had rejected. It has become the cornerstone. It has been done by the Lord. This is marvelous in our sight. And Peter knew this. Everybody knew this, that this execution place was rock that hadn't been quarried because it wasn't appropriate for building stone. That place was covered over when was it covered over? I think 130. No, it would have been covered over in 134 after the final Jewish war. The Emperor Hadrian destroyed Jerusalem and over it built a city called Aelia Capitolina, and probably to obliterate the memory of Calvary. We see a graffiti that actually probably dates from maybe the year 200. Lord, we have come, paraphrasing the psalm. It's Christian graffiti. People had come to make pilgrimage to this place where they knew Jesus had been crucified and buried. That graffito is there to this day. Well, Hadrian built the central plaza of his new town, Aelia Capitolina, right over this, and built a temple to the pagan gods over the site of Calvary and the tomb of Christ. And this is what we have in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it is good archaeology. But to me, this amazing point is that Peter understood the prophecy that Jesus had quoted from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We didn't realize that until the 1950s, when the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was being repaired after some earthquakes. And Dame Kathleen Kenyon realized, oh my goodness, this wasn't a hill, it was a quarry. So Calvary was quite literally the stone which the builders rejected. It has become the cornerstone. All right, I think that's really cool. So let's go to a break. We'll come back with some letters. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149.
Father Simon Says.
Well, what are you asking me for?
Have a question? Give us a call.
I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. Who is on first?
On Relevant Radio.
It's been good to you and me. Let's learn to live and work in harmony. Yes, I care about each other.
Very often, I have exactly that attitude. Why are you asking me? Oh, good grief. No, I've sort of lost things because I pressed a button that I wasn't going to press. But that's all right. We will go to oh, by the way, the phones are open at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. And if I can find out how to do this, I'll do it. But good.
Oh, bother.
All right. Oh, bother. All right. We have a letter from Anne. When Moses returned to Egypt. Oh, I have to find this. How do I do these things? Oh, dear.
What are you trying to do?
Somehow. Father? Well, I got back to a screen. I don't even know how to describe it.
Oh, $5,000 for a computer and it can't handle a simple assignment.
Really? Yeah, okay. Okay, file, tools. Maybe I can... No. Restore.
This is the worst day of my life.
No,
it's
not.
The worst day of your life so far.
The worst day of my life. Ah, I think I may have found where I want to go. I did.
Excellent.
I think, yes, all right. Oh, it looks odd, but that's all right. We're there. All right. This is Exodus 4:24. I got a letter from Anne saying, in response to your caller today, Moses married Zipporah, the daughter of the Midian, of the priest of Midian, Jethro. When Moses returned to Egypt, the Lord came upon Moses and sought to put him to death. But Zipporah took a piece of flint and cut off his foreskin, saying, surely you are a spouse of blood to me. So God let Moses alone. I don't think that that's what the text says. This is one of the strangest texts in Scripture. Exodus 4:24, verse 23. Exodus 4:23, I told you to let my son go, then he worship you. Since you have refused to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. He's saying this to Pharaoh. Now, at a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched it to Moses' feet. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. When she said a bridegroom of blood, she was referring to the circumcision. this is a very mysterious passage. Certainly, Moses, I don't know. You might want to, let me be oblique. I will call it that operation. It is thought that sometimes that operation was not performed to Egyptians. Probably for Moses, that operation was performed because, you see, he spent his first days of life with the Hebrews. And the caller asked, had Moses undergone that operation? And I said, yes. But it seems in this passage, the passage that you mentioned, Anne, at least the translation I look at, and I'm looking at it in Hebrew also, that it was her son, who had not undergone this operation, on whom she immediately operated and then touched the foreskin to the feet of Moses. Now, feet may be a euphemism here. But God is very strict about the covenant, and Moses was in danger for not having introduced his sons to the covenant. So that's really obscure stuff. So forgive my being obscure, but well, as you know, that's what I do. All right. So Anne, I hope that answers our. Illuminates. Look at it again. To me, that's one of the strangest passages of Scripture, that God, who had chosen Moses, was about to kill him, to encounter God in a way that one is for which one is unprepared, is a very dangerous thing. And Moses had not fulfilled his covenantal responsibility, knowingly or unknowingly, I don't know, but I think the question about Moses, he most certainly had undergone that covenant operation. All right. Every Holy Week, this question drives. This is from Eva in Chicago about the Triduum. Why does our church not require attendance for the Triduum? You know, when the church doesn't require attendance at Mass, often it was because it was a feast that was so very popular. Also, the Triduum. This is just a theory, that the Triduum, as take it with a grain of salt, as the producer is indicating, that the actual celebration of Holy Thursday and Good Friday in the centuries past might have been more common among monks. When I was a kid, I remember it. It's one of my earliest memories, going to Holy Saturday. It was in the morning of Holy Saturday, and it was all about the blessing of the Easter water. That was the big deal. It wasn't something done at night. And in the ceremony of the holy fire that I don't have time to go into among the Greek Orthodox, that's during the day also. So we think that this is a restoration of the solemnities of Holy Week, of these important feasts. But they are a restoration, which means, you know, the celebrating the Holy Saturday Vigil after dark, celebrating the Mass of the Lord's Supper with the washing of feet, and celebrating the veneration of the cross. These had fallen into, well, I suppose the word is abeyance. They'd fallen into a sort of unimportance, except for religious professionals. They were sort of, especially Holy Saturday, these were days that to which people were invited, but they weren't the big deal. Easter was the big deal. And Holy Friday was celebrated in a more folkloric way. It still isn't a Mass. Remember, Holy Friday, we don't celebrate Mass. It's called the Mass of the Pre-Sanctified in the old days, but it's called the Communion Service and the Veneration of the Cross now. So what we're doing in our times is considered a restoration of something that had fallen into disuse. I don't know if that answers your question, Eva, but they are optional, and I suppose much of it is, well, what the market will bear. Okay, let's see here. All right. This is kind of funny. After this evening's rosary, this was a few days ago, with Father Rocky, you had a promo for Father Simon that says, for Father Simon says, when your announcer added the words, untainted by professionalism, and Father Simon's comment about teaching dead languages to comatose seminarians, I began laughing so hard I nearly fell to the floor. All right, a merry heart doth good like medicine, Sacred Scripture says. That's pretty funny, hasn't? But it's unfortunately true. Since I'm an old academic, currently suffering with MS and long haul COVID, I can verify that laughter is indeed the best of medicines. Well, Cynthia, I will certainly be praying for you, and thanks for the. I'm glad you enjoy the promos. There, some of them kind of funny. All right, let's see. This is from Carissa. Our pastor gives such a great homily and makes awesome points. I'm 40 now, and mom brain is a thing. Mothers are rather distracted. Hence, I always forget what I want to remember. Is it acceptable to discreetly take notes during a homily? It most certainly is. In fact is, if your pastor wonders what you're doing, say, I love your sermons, I'm taking notes. And trust me, he will be very, very complimented. All right, let's see here. One more. Let me do one more. Okay, where's one more? This is okay. All right. I was astonished the other day when I heard you use the word woke for the first time. Father, I'm sure you are anti-racism, want social justice in the country for the poor and those whose voices go unheard. Please do not use the political version of that overused word that has become a demeaning, dirty word. You are far above that, and I'm sure it just slipped out. One of your fervent fans, this is Sally. I did use it, and I do try to avoid politics. And, yeah, I am an aging hippie who leafleted for civil rights in my youth and all that sort of thing. And, you know, I think that, how to say this? I think what I resent isn't, you know, perhaps woke is not the proper term, but the virtue signaling that we are so prone to in this country, and there are historical reasons for it. To have the rights of a citizen in the colonies, you had to be a member of the congregation. And so you had to signal your virtue. And I love what C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters. The devil doesn't mind if we feel charitable. God wants us to be charitable. And I think so often that we in this country mistake feelings of virtue for virtue. And I think that's what I'm really upset about. Absolutely, you know, I spent most of my life with Puerto Rican people, and I think the thing that drew me to them was they have no sense of color. They really do. They'll say, "Oh, we do." They really don't. Not compared to so many other people. Skin color is just not an issue for Puerto Rican people. And I really, you know, being an aging hippie myself, I really am worried when I hear Dr. King's dream diminished. And when he said in his wonderful, wonderful, one of the great speeches of American history, I have a dream, and he dreamt that someone would not be judged by the color of their skin. And I think we're slipping back into that in new ways, that people who are light-skinned look at people who are dark-skinned, and people who are dark-skinned look at people who are light-skinned, and there's still a gulf. I guess what I'm so disappointed that in my old age, the dream of my youth has not yet come to pass, that we would really truly be a colorblind society. And it alarms you when people are saying, no, we don't want colorblindness, that in itself is a racism. I guess I haven't moved beyond Dr. King. At any rate, I again thank you for the note, Sally, and understand that the great hope of this country is its its unity in the midst of its diversity. But I worry that that is not happening. Well, who knows? All we can do is pray and do the right thing and love and respect the image of God in every single human being we meet. All right, let us go to a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day, an interesting one. Oh, 888-914-9149. I think we got a lot of lines open. Let me look. We do. We have a number of lines open, 888-914-9149.
You got to move. You got to move. You got to move. When the Lord get ready, you got to move. You got to move.
All right. You got to move. Let us go now to the word of the day. In John 20, verse 17, we had in the text the other day, Jesus encounters Mary Magdalene, risen from the dead, and Jesus said to her, Mary. This is John 20, verse 16. She turned to him and said in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Actually, when the New Testament says Hebrew, it really means Aramaic. He says, do not touch me or stop touching me. I haven't risen to the Father. Go and tell my brothers. First of all, just an aside, I'm wondering, we assume that the brothers means the disciples. It might have meant the brothers of the Lord, who were always causing trouble in the early church. They thought they should be in charge. He may have wanted Mary Magdalene to tell his relatives he'd meet them in Galilee. Don't stay in Jerusalem waiting for the revolution. It wasn't going to happen. That's just a possibility. I don't know. That's very much to take with a grain of salt. But more interesting, more disturbing to me is, there's the grain of the salt grain. Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, do not touch me. Well, it's the present tense, so do not keep touching me. And when I see that, I think of Mary Magdalene just poking him to see if he's real. You know, stop touching me. Go tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Why does he say, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father? When he ascends to the Father, then he can be everywhere physically in the Blessed Sacrament. In other words, she's going to get the opportunity to touch him in the Eucharist. That's how I read this. I've never heard anyone else read it this way, but it is the present tense. Don't keep touching me, but go and tell my brothers that I'll meet them that I'm ascending to the Father. So I think that's the idea. All right, let's go to phone calls. Hello, Brenda from Denver, Colorado. What can I do for you?
Good afternoon. I have always been curious, when we are resurrected, how old are we? Are we going to be the same age as when we die, or are we going to be younger? Are we going to be our vitals, you know?
We're going to be ourselves. I mean, well, I don't think age will have anything to do with it.
At the age that we die?
No, we'll be who we are.
I don't want my mom crippled over with Parkinson's.
Oh, no, we won't be crippled at all. I've heard people okay. who tell about who are blind who can see, even in that, and that's mm-hmm. pre-resurrection. You know, no, we're going to be who we are, who we're meant to be. This idea that, well, will we be 20? I've heard people say we'll be 33 because that's the age of when Jesus rose from the dead. No, the Bible says little children, so we'll be seven. We so want to think of the resurrection, not as resurrection, but as resuscitation. That it's more than resuscitation. I don't know if you heard me talk about the resurrection and the Shroud of Turin, and it seems that Jesus, the resurrection was Jesus exploding in light and passing right through the cloth. And how do you date, how old is light? You know, that there's no way to describe what it's going to be. But your mother will not be crippled. Trust me on that. She will be in perfect health, much better health than she was ever in this world. Does that help a little?
That does. I don't really understand what you mean by meant to be, but it gives me some comfort to know
I'm an old guy. I'm an old guy. I don't know if women feel this way, but as far as I'm concerned, I'm 18. I've heard it said that all old men are 18-year-old boys in an old body who wonder what the heck happened. I'm 18, as far as I'm concerned. I'm me. I'm not an old guy who you know, has to sit for a while and can only lift things of a certain weight. I'm 18. You understand what I mean? I'm me, and I'll be me, and my body will be perfect, and we'll be able to respond to the impulses that you know, it's just fascinating to hear people talk about their experience of, you know, the beyond and back sort of thing, the light in the tunnel, that age has nothing to do with it. They're them. So I don't know if that helps, but just remember, St. Paul said,
"It does.
Not seen
it
yours,
actually
not
brings
hurt.
Me."
Go on.
And so I thank you for that.
Well, good. Yeah. Oh, yeah. No. No. She's
wonderful.
Not
I love your show.
Well, thank you. I'm honored that you listen. God bless, Brenda. Deacon Joe from Wisconsin. God bless.
How are you doing, Father?
Yes, I'm pretty good. What can I do for you?
So, real quickly, a couple months ago, I just came back from the Holy Land with my wife, and when we were there, we had an Aramaic Christian who walked us through the thing. He was truly amazing, absolutely gifted. But what caught my attention is something that you had said a little bit earlier, and that was, is at the Holy Sepulchre, there's a huge mosaic on the back wall right behind where the anointing stone is. And on the one side, he happened to point out is the depiction is Christ being crucified, where the stone of Golgotha, it's split down the middle, and there is a skull at the bottom, which is supposedly Adam's skull.
Yes.
And that at the point that he was speared, blood and water flowed down through the crack from the earthquake to the skull of Adam. And that's where the resurrection, or I should say salvation, comes from Adam all the way up. Now, I believe this is an Eastern philosophy. I've never heard this, obviously, in the Western side. But I'm kind of curious to see what your take on this.
Well, you'll see it in the West, too. You see old crucifixes that have a skull and crossbones at the bottom. That's the bones of Adam. This was an ancient Christian myth. Don't tell the Ethiopians, because as far as they're concerned, they have the graves of Adam and Eve in Ethiopia. But it's an ancient custom, an ancient belief that the new Adam was crucified over the grave of the old Adam. I don't think there's any biblical or archaeological or historical evidence for that, but it's a beautiful idea. So that's the best I can tell you. But we did have that custom in the West. I think I'm looking at a cross in my room that has exactly that. It's an old cross. So, yeah, does that help at all?
Oh, of course it does. Thank you again for your program.
Well, God bless. Well, thank you. I'm honored that you listen. Too. Let's go to Lori.
Thank
you. Lori, God bless. Lori where are we with Lori? You're from Helena, Montana. Nice town. What can I do for you, Lori?
Happy Eastertide, Father Simon.
Thank you.
We recently did a Bible study, and it was Pope Benedict's book, Jesus of Nazareth, Holy Week.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I'm a believer, but I have almost more questions now, because he referenced the Synoptic Gospels, and then he specifically kind of tuned into the Gospel of John, and there are so many variations in the writings during Holy Week and the resurrection that I wondered, like, the authors weren't there, only John.
John,
and I wondered if you could clarify. I know the Holy Spirit inspires, you know, the writings in the gospel, but is it word of mouth that they relied on?
I've actually talked about this a lot. I recommend a book by Reverend Lee Strobel, who was an atheist crime reporter, decided to debunk the resurrection, and he ended up a Christian and a pastor. His point is, in his experience as a crime reporter, that the variations in the story give proof to the truth of the witnesses. These were not eyewitnesses. The authors of the Synoptic Gospels, the three of them, weren't there. So they had to have gotten their story from witnesses. And the fact is that these witnesses never got together and sort of got their story straight. And in a court trial, when the testimony of witnesses is exactly the same, it's not believable because they got their story straight. They were coached. These witnesses were not coached. I remember somebody told me there was one angel. No, there were two angels. The very differences in the story give credence to the truth of the stories. Does that explain it a little bit?
Yes, I do think I've heard you say that before too.
Yeah. I recommend the movie Case for Christ and the book Case for Christ by Lee Strobel.
Okay, thank you very much.
The movie is easy to find. It's excellent, and it'll make you want to read the book. So, yeah, I mean, the very fact that they didn't get, and the Catholic Church has never sat down and said, oh, let's polish this up and put two angels or one angel, let's get it straight. We have handed on what we have received. The authors of the gospel handed on what they have received, and two people looking at the same incident will see it in two different ways. The essentials of the story are the same. He died on the cross and rose from the dead. One angel, two angel. No, there were two. No, there was one. You know, that kind of thing. So I hope that helps a little, Lori.
It does help. Thank you very much, Father Simon. And
you're welcome.
Blessed Eastertide.
God bless you. Thank you. Let's go to Jay from Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Are you with us, Father, Jay?
How are you doing? Yeah,
pretty good.
I'm here.
Pretty
can you
good.
Hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. I was discussing the Easter time and season with a Protestant relative, and they were saying they don't call it Easter. They call it, because that's taken from ancient type of godless society name,
and that they
instead use Resurrection Sunday. So why did the Catholic decide to use a pagan custom and still keep
the
that
Catholics
Easter
didn't.
Term rather than...
The Catholics didn't.
Pardon me?
The Catholic Church does not use the word Easter. We use the term Passover, Pascha. In Germanic-speaking countries like England and the Scandinavian countries, Germany, where there's a Germanic, we Germans were converted late. We were still swinging in the trees until the 800s. We still use the old terms for the Spring Festival. But the Catholic Church, in its official writings, uses the word Pascha, which means Passover. So the Catholic Church doesn't use the word Easter. Americans and Germans and Scandinavians do.
Answer
the question?
Okay, even on this radio, I keep hearing that, like, you know, Easter week and Easter, you know.
That's because we speak English.
Like that,
That's what we speak well, English. If I mention Passover, if I mention Pascha or Paschal, they wouldn't know what I was talking about because, well, you heard the saying, and I do come from a German background. You can always tell a German, you just can't tell us much. So we've been using the word Easter since the mists of prehistory, and, well, we never quite got over it. So I think that's the reason. But the Catholic Church, in its official documents, and in Spanish and in Italian and all that sort of thing, uses the word for Passover. It is our Passover. So, Buona Pasqua, the voice of my head just said. So I hope that helps a little bit.
Yes, thank you. It does.
Yes, yes, very good. And a lot of Protestants have call it Easter,
thank
too.
Thank you. Yeah.
God bless. All
have
right.
A blessed Paschal season.
You too, Paschal season. That's what we can call it. All right. Well, I've only got a little time left, and Drew is coming up, and I'm about to hear music in my head. So if I missed you, call back on Monday, and I'll do my best to answer the question with more obscure facts. Oh, boy, I love obscure facts.